Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Notice, if you will, and let's begin in Acts chapter number 1. In Acts chapter 1, the physician, he's not an apostle, but Luke the physician, is penning this under inspiration. And he's writing it as something of a treatise to something of an acquaintance of his by the name of Theophilus. We begin reading in verse number 1, and I'm just going to read down through verse 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The former treatise, of course, was the Gospel of Luke. Verse number 2, unto the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he, that is Jesus Christ, had chosen. Notice verse 3, that opening phrase or two. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. And notice his statement, by many infallible proofs. He goes on, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting as one considers a day like today, where we believers commemorate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there are many that believe that Christ died a natural death, meaning that it was not supernatural, it was just a natural death, a similar death that you and I might one day also face, a day in which we will age, Lord willing, and come to a point to where internal organs begin to no longer labor, and then subsequently we will succumb to illnesses and we'll pass from this veil of sorrow. There are many that believe in regards to Jesus Christ that that was his end. There are some that think of Jesus Christ that, yes, he was crucified and he died. And truly, through his crucifixion and death, he did not die a permanent death, but rather he was in that state betwixt life and death. And as of such, he resuscitated himself and came again and was seen by many. I would note, if regarding those two considerations, if either of those two considerations are true, then there is absolutely no guarantee of salvation whatsoever. Our salvation is predicated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ fortuitously is, foundationally is, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A God that could not die is a God that did not pay my sin debt. And a God that did not die according to scriptures is not a God that truly could be the Son of God. And a God that did not rise again on the third day is not God at all. For it takes no power of a man to die and not rise again. But it takes the God of the supernatural to die, to pass from this veil of sorrow, to have the division of his soul and spirit from his body. That is, in fact, what death is. We speak of times and where individuals are brought back from the death, from the dead. At times where individuals enter through a process of resuscitation, in which perhaps, really, medically, their heart has stopped beating, or their lungs have stopped breathing. And through various scientific means, we mimic the beating of the heart, or we mimic the breathing of the lungs, until in which they can be repaired and that person can have life. My friend, a resuscitation in that life, in that wise, is not the same thing as the resurrection. In a biblical sense, death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And my friend, when the soul and spirit have separated from the body, there's no putting that thing back together from a scientific means or from a medical means. And yea, though this seems to be the God that all worship, from a technological means. When someone has had that separation occur, they are in eternity future. And there's no bringing them back in the sense from the dead. Yet Christ is distinct. He is distinct, for he is, as he proclaimed in John chapter 11 to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And there's hope in that glorious resurrection. Just as Mary and Martha had great hope that Jesus, who was a friend of theirs, Jesus, who was a friend of their departed brother, would in fact, through his power, avail on Lazarus. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has been dead for several days. Insomuch Mary and Martha understood that the separation of the soul and spirit from the body has occurred. And they have stood that when there's that separation of soul and spirit, the body now begins the scientific process of decomposition. And they refer to their brother as one that yet stinketh. But the resurrection and the life spoke. And they spoke the simple words, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And subsequently on the third day, up from the grave he arose. Acts in chapter 2 is going to be through Paul, or rather Peter. Peter is going to speak on the wise that God would not leave his soul to see corruption. Decomposition never touched the body of our Lord. But he was dead. He went into paradise. He led captivities captive. And then, up from the grave he arose. But Luke says something interesting, doesn't he? He says, by many infallible proofs. You know, the reality is, we live in a society that has many truths and has very few things that they would destine or deem to be infallible. But the words the Holy Spirit of God moved upon Luke was to write infallible proofs. A proof means that which is settled fact. Infallible has that which is incapable of any type of fallacy or error whatsoever. I mean, so that means when Christ be risen from the dead, there must be a number of eyewitnesses at some point that can verify that he did not just swoon. That can verify that disciples did not abscond with his body and proclaim him to be risen from the dead. This past week, someone sent me a little video clip, and it made me smile a lot. And it was a quote of one Chuck Carlson. Chuck Carlson was a legal aide for President Nixon during the Watergate trials. He was one of 12 men indicted that subsequently he would do prison time and subsequently would bring down the Nixon administration and end the end of President Nixon's elected era. Chuck Carlson, during prison, then after came to faith through Jesus Christ, he made this statement. He said, it was Watergate that brought my mind to the understanding of the reality of the resurrection. He had my attention right there. And he said there were 12 men indicted. We knew that we had done wrong, so we formulated a collective lie. And if we all would have just been able to stick by our stories, then we'd have been okay. He said the 12 of us lasted less than 3 weeks. He said, now consider for a moment. You have the death of Christ. You have witnesses, 12 men. You have the fact that Christ was in the grave. Those 12 men did not last 3 weeks. Every one of them would face a martyr's end. There's no ability to keep a lie in that means. They surely had to understand the reality of an infallible proof that Jesus Christ be risen from the dead, and therefore their death for the truth was an easy consideration in their mind, as opposed to their death holding to a collective lie. Luke says, many infallible proofs. You're there in 1 Corinthians. Look at the first opening verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul writing, now moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have been believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And you note the phrase there, what's it say? According to Scripture. Verse 4, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scripture. Now notice some of these infallible truths here in verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 persons, 500 brethren, at once. If you're writing your Bible, you mark this prepositional phrase and all that follows it. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are what? You know what he's saying? It's a time in which the Spirit of God moves when the Apostle Paul to pen these words that there then are transmitted to the Corinthian believers. There was still an overwhelming majority of this 500 that were alive. Their heart was a tickety, 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 and their lungs was a breathity, breathity, breathity. You're talking about the essence of hundreds of eyewitnesses. He goes on in verse 7, he was seen of James. This is half-brother, the apostles. And then in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also, the Apostle Paul referenced of himself as one born out of due time. It's of interesting to me. There were many eyewitnesses. And some ask, well, what are the other witnesses that can be given? You're in Revelation. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians, so don't lose your place. Hold your place. Now turn over to that third passage, Revelation chapter 1. I got up this morning, and this is my bad habit. I previewed the news and realized that by way of presidential declaration, today is deemed by executive order a day of visibility. Day of visibility. And I thought for that a moment, and I thought a day of visibility. That's interesting. For the resurrection Savior will one day have a day of visibility. And every eye shall hold him. You there in Revelation 1? Look at this. Here's another infallible proof that will be proven. Hundreds saw him. Oh, they've all passed by way of the grave now. Some of them were witnesses. The Greek word there, martyrs, for that cause. My eyes, only by faith have seen him. My hands, only by faith have handled him. My ears, only by faith have heard him. The beloved John, who saw him, he says, my eyes have seen him. My ears have handled him. Or my ears have heard him. My hands have handled him, which was the word of God. But notice Revelation chapter 1, John also penning this, behold, he cometh. Do you see that? With clouds in verse number 7. And every eye, what's the phrase? How you pin that in your Bible, day of visibility. What will they see? Well, they'll see him coming in a physical, tangible, presentable body. Now notice this. Notice verse 7. They also which pierced him. I would remind you of the correlation of other scriptures. When you see him coming, you'll be able to know it's him because of his nail-pierced hands. They that pierced him, he'll still bear in his hands the mark of, and I'll be blunt with you, my salvation. They'll look to thence, and if they can see to his left side, they'll see a side that was riveted, pierced, Isaiah said, for my transgression. They'll see feet that bear the consequence of being nailed to a crucifix. And every eye will see him. Are there those today that would consider a Christian's desire to commemorate the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And they'll equate that with an old fable. Friend, there were hundreds of eyewitnesses. And yet one day there'll be 10 times 10,000s of witnesses, a whole myriad of witnesses that will see him. And in that moment, not only will see him, they will be a witness to the verification of all that is written in scriptures. He liveth and abideth forever. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, in these opening verses under inspiration, he's talked about Cephas seeing him, the 12 seeing him, the brethren all at once. In the first 12 verses, there is supernatural that is proven. The supernatural is proven. But that brings up a question, doesn't it? What happens if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead? That is an obvious and logical question. Notice in verse number 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And he's then going to lay out maybe about six or seven things that concur if Christ be not risen from the dead. I'll read them quickly to you. Number one, in verse 13 and 14, he's going to talk about the Savior being, the idea of a Savior being absolutely preposterous. In verse 13 and 14, he said, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. The idea of proclaiming the gospel of Christ is a vain thing. There is no Savior if he be not risen from the dead. If he is not risen from the dead, not only is there no Savior, you and I have a false belief system. Our faith is vain. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, the Savior, the idea of a Savior is preposterous. Notice in verse number 15, if there is no resurrection of Christ from the dead, you and I are his supporters, his saints, if you will. We are phonies. Look at verse 15. We are found false witnesses. I mean, after all, you think of how many Christians go around and they might have a bumper sticker on their car talking about Jesus as Lord. They might have in the days of screen-printed T-shirts, Jesus Christ is my Savior. They might have a letterhead with a Bible verse on it on their Facebook or X or whatever it is, you know, on their social media. They might have a proclamation of their salvation through Jesus Christ. No doubt there are thousands of tracts and hundreds of John Romans and scores of Bibles that have been distributed in the name and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And if he be not risen from the dead, what a bunch of phonies. You've believed a fable. He goes on in verse 17. If he be not risen from the dead, salvation. Salvation is pretend. And notice in verse 17, your faith is vain and ye are yet in your sins. If Christ be not risen from the dead, notice verse 18, the saints of the past have perished. You see that in verse 18? They which fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That idea of falling asleep, almost always applied to those that are in Christ. And they died. They died since his resurrection. And the hope at every funeral of a believer that you go to, often 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is given. Often the reference made to John chapter 11, he is the resurrection and the life. And the hope that has brought about consolation in our heart is the fact that Jesus Christ was the first fruits and he'd be risen from the dead. But if he's not risen from the dead, all of those godly people that predeceased us, they've perished. They have no hope. Many of them might have laid in a bed dying, on a hospital bed dying. And some preacher has visited them and told you, folks, brethren, you can be at peace. The Lord will remember you. And that's all a bunch of pretend. Christ be not risen from the dead. They've perished. Verse number 19, he speaks of saints that are present. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We're perplexed. And if Christ be not risen from the dead, why in the world are you here this morning? You know, if you're like the average American, you have more things to do in a day than you have hours to do them. There's a host of them. You have pressures and responsibilities. You have financial obligations. You have employment responsibilities. You have hopes and dreams. My, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then we're absolutely perplexed in what we're doing here. Then he's going to transition in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And he's going to begin to give you some more infallible truths that Christ is risen from the dead. I'll be quick because I really only want to deal with one of them. He's going to talk in verse number 22 about the response of who Christ is, contrasting him with Adam. In verse 24 through 28, he's going to talk about the fact that he now reigneth. And that's going to bring her to our text this morning. Note, if you will, in verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest this by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to you, saying shame. You see, he's going to give some salvation proofs, and one of the greatest proofs of salvation is what the resurrection results in for the child of God. It's what decisions each believer makes because Christ is risen from the dead. You know, the fact is the Apostle Paul often here references himself, but he's going to give maybe three or four results that the resurrection of Christ had in his life. My friend, if we consider the fact that Christ be risen from the dead, all of these ought also to be in our life. If we believe that he be risen from the dead, is he risen? If we believe that he is risen from the dead, these ought to be very correlated things in my life as well. Notice the first of these. If Christ be risen from the dead, then the resurrection of Christ should result in the preaching of Scriptures. Notice this. This is an interesting word. And I probably on a Sunday morning could have left this out because it's a very perplexing verse. Notice verse 29. What else? What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? What does that mean? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? It seems to be just stuck in there. And we might would look at that and say, well, I don't know what that means. Now, when you come to a perplexing passage in the Bible, you come to a crossroads, and there are many decisions you can make, but they are not all the right decision. One thing you could decide is just to use this verse and invent a new doctrine, something that you can't endorse from anywhere else in Scripture. But because this is here and it's perplexing, you could take the liberty to twist the Word of God and develop a whole new dogma to your faith. That's what the Mormons have done. When you come to verse number 29, the Mormons interpret this as the idea of being baptized by proxy. The idea that I, as some type of believer, can be baptized and give salvation to someone who was not baptized, but now is currently dead. That's the baptism of the dead. Now, the problem with that theory is that you won't find anywhere where saved people or any people at any time, anywhere in Scripture, are baptized for dead people. In fact, you won't find anywhere in Scripture at any time where anybody is ever baptized for somebody else. You just won't find it. When you come to the baptism, it's always something believers cognizantly do for themselves as a proof of their inward possession of salvation. That's what baptism is. When the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 gets baptized, who was he getting baptized for? Not John. Not Philip. Not David. Not Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. So certainly, if you're going to look at this passage and you're going to consider other passages of Scriptures, then it can't mean the idea of proxy baptism or being baptized on the behalf of a deceased person. It's sought and taught nowhere else in Scriptures. In Scriptures, in fact, you're not even saved by baptism. I realize this morning, if you consider for a moment, you're in a Baptist church, and that might seem strange. Because baptists, were given the name baptizers because of their affinity for following Christ in believers' baptism. But nowhere in Scripture will you find any necessity to be baptized in order to have salvation. In fact, if that is the view that someone would take, you have an awful, awful, difficult time. Well, that fellow was hanging on the cross. The fellow was never in a church service. That fellow never had communion, the Lord's table. That fellow that we know of never had an opportunity to do any good. In fact, he was a malefactor. But his profession of faith was, or profession, his salvation was based on his profession of faith. And the promise was given, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, I would say the opposite ends of this. Outside of that case, you don't find any other believer in the New Testament foregoing baptism just because they didn't like the concept or idea of it. So what does it mean to be baptized? It's an interesting word. When we think of the word baptized, it has with it the idea of being immersed. But you can be immersed in Scripture in a number of things. It's used a number of ways in Scriptures. Let me give you about four. For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching, and he talks about the fact that God would come and he would baptize in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, that's a very strange thing. Neither one of those involved water. What does it mean? Well, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we could parallel that with the indwelling of the Spirit of God that happened at the day of Pentecost. But what meaneth this, baptized with fire? You know, sometimes we think of this fire and we might talk about using the vernacular being on fire for God, or we might talk about the idea of Elijah the prophet when fire fell, and we would use the vernacular, we need to have some fire in our Christian life. You do not want to be baptized with fire. Baptism of fire is a colloquial that is used in the Scripture for hellfire damnation. The idea of being immersed into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's the idea of baptism by fire. You could go down a little bit later, you find of John preaching, and you've got the baptism by water. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. You go to Hebrews chapter 6, and you've got the doctrines of baptism, which deal a lot with the washings that the Old Testament Israel had. Baptism is a sign, it's a proof of salvation. When you come to this passage in verse 29, and you're signifying what does it mean, what is the results of salvation, this idea of verse 29 has everything to do with the preaching of the Scriptures of God. You could look at this in one of two ways, really. You could look at it, really, that those that are baptized, which is something of a title, it's a sign, it should be a proof, an obedient child of God, that those obedient children of God had preached the gospel of Christ to those that were once dead in their trespasses and sin, and now those individuals have died and will one day be raised again. The idea, what good does it do if Christ be not risen? But since he is, it results in the preaching of Scriptures. A second view when I come to verse 29 that I would consider it's in no danger whatsoever to misinterpreting the Scripture is this. I think about the Apostle Paul in context with verse 30, and he talks about the individuals that have preceded him in death, and he's been baptized for them. Not by water, but by hazard and peril. You think that at some point, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you possessed, for it to be transmitted to you, somebody paid a great price. If it be not Paul, shipwrecked, hazard, beaten, if it be not one of the early church saints, perhaps like Stephen, Dale, you want to talk about a man baptized into some difficulty for preaching the gospel of Christ. You don't have to get any further than Stephen. He was an apostle. He was a deacon in the first church. And they stoned him while he preached the truth of the Word of God. One of the fantastic results of the resurrection is the continual preaching of the Scriptures to the condemned of Adam's race. That is exactly what believers are charged to do. Not just believers only, but also I think of preachers. In 2 Timothy, he said, I charge thee therefore by the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. As we consider verse 29, though it might perplex us at first consideration, the reality is there is a cost for preaching the truths of the Word of God. But because of the verification of the resurrection results in the preaching of truth. Notice the second thing in verse number 30 and following. Not only does it result in the preaching of Scripture, but it results in some passionate service. Verse 30, Paul's going to talk about being in jeopardy every hour. Every hour in jeopardy. The idea of jeopardy, he's not talking about a game show. He's talking about hazard every hour. I've been a bit spoiled in my Christian life. I can't say that I've really ever been in jeopardy because of my belief in Jesus Christ. I can't say that I've ever been in jeopardy because I believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. But Paul was. And many of my brethren in Christ around the world have paid with their health or paid with their wealth or paid with the very essence of their life for holding this truth of the Word of God. Paul said, as I consider the resurrection, not only does it result in the preaching of Scripture, but it results in a passionate service. How passionate? That he would serve God despite being in danger every hour. You come down to verse 31 and following. He said, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, Paul, that's not an unusual statement that he makes. All the way back in Philippians, in chapter 1, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, we get the idea that the service to God is a choice that we make whether we want to or we don't want to. When Paul looked at the literal resurrection of Christ, it produced in his heart a desire for passionate service. It wasn't about what he wanted to do. It was about what he was compelled to do. And to his flesh he died every day that he might live into the Spirit of God. My, we have many Christians today, don't we? Their spiritual thermometer seems to be stuck at about 60 degrees. There's no passion and zeal and fervor for the things of God. I would submit to them that they must anew examine the resurrection of Christ. For if he be risen from the dead, and one day all the world is going to see him, oh, how it ought to impassion my desire to serve God. Apostle Paul, I die daily. A single focus of life. His efforts, his desire was to preach Christ and to live for his Lord, regardless of the cause for him. He continues in verse 32. Note this. He says, if after the manner of beast, or rather after the manner of men, I have fought with beast at Ephesus. That whole phrase there, fought with beast, it's one Greek word. It has the idea of a beast fighter. You might think of the Colosseum, that magnificent piece of ancient architecture in Rome. It was magnificent. I think perhaps it will never be able to attain unto the academia that it took to develop that. They could reenact in that Colosseum battles of antiquity, even naval battles. He could flood the floor and put giant vessels in there and react and as thousands of people gathered in the seeing Colosseums above it. But you also had the gladiatorial sport. Do you remember? In the old world history. And they'd often send these often impressed slaves is what they were. Former adversaries on the field of battle. Impressed now for sport. Not unlike Samson was by the Philistines all the way back in the book of Judges. And they would bring these gladiators and they would fight lions. Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul fought lions or bears or tigers, oh my, in Ephesus. But I can tell you, he had a spiritual warfare in Ephesus. I can tell you in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, that there was a wild crowd. There was rioting that occurred. And it occurred over the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul, under such peril of life, they often would seek to whisk him away, lest they bring these pagans the vengeance of their own wicked heart upon his life. At times, maybe in Philippi, he's imprisoned. At times, he is stoned, like at Lystra. All of these times, fighting as it were beast. What promoted that in his heart and life? Did he wake up off the wrong side of the bed one day and just decide, you know what, I just think I need to be an antagonist to world culture? No, it was the marvelous realization that Christ was risen from the dead that promoted in him a passionate service to Christ. It's the preaching of the Scriptures, the passionate service. Notice the third one, if you will, in verse 32 and 33. The last part of verse 32, he says, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The realization of the genuine resurrection of Christ produced in his life a pertinent separation. You know that phrase, eat, drink, tomorrow we die, it's quoted out of Isaiah chapter 22. It's the idea of the necessities of a lifestyle that at time have enjoyments, and it's really what some people, in essence, only live for. Eat, drink, and be happy. This Goa fellow told me something of that nature. He said, really, I think in the life that when you die, it's just the end. And because I believe that way, I've got to have as much fun in this life as I can possibly have. You know, I'm all for enjoying the life that God has given us. Life truly is a gift. And it's a good gift. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful to live in a society in which we live where there's an element that exists about life and liberty. But the reality is, this is not all that will ever be lived. There is an afterlife. And my friend, God is going to judge the saved and the sinner in a future day. Hebrews puts it this way. I believe it's chapter 9. It is appointed unto man once to die. And do you remember the next part? And after this, the judgment. Listen, if all I had to look forward with is the fact that my family was going to put me in a casket and lower me in a vault and put dirt on me and that was the end of it, I'm going to promise you right now I wouldn't be in this pulpit. My life is short. There's a lot of enjoyments that I'd want to cram into the experience of life. But I'm faced at a crossroads. There are many infallible truths regarding, proofs regarding His resurrection. If He be resurrected from the grave, then that's going to require me to separate from some things. Particularly the attitude of the desires and pursuits of the pleasures of this life. I'm not preaching a life of living in a monastery this morning. But we live in America. Wealth abounds. You can pursue whatever you want with your heart that your wallet will let you do. And according to some business journals, you can pursue the things that your wallet cannot afford in our country. And you can go have everything so much so that your stuff has stuff. And you can find a new thing every few years to really enjoy. But one day you're going to close your eyes in death and you're going to behold the Son of God. Hands pierced. Remember, we were in agreement with this a few moments ago. Side riveted. You're going to see Him with your eyes. And Philippians says every knee is going to bow and every tongue shall confess. Well, my friend, you're going to face Him in a little bit of fear. Because you're going to have to, as a child of God, give an account of how you've lived this life here on earth. In the third chapter of this very epistle, Paul has admonished the believers, take heed how you build on the foundation that is Christ. We as Christians should not build our life randomly and haphazardly and erratically. God is going to judge us according to how we have lived in this life for Him. Oh, considering the reality of the risen Lord, ought there not be a pertinent separation in our life? To lay aside the besetting sins, those lusts of our heart and eyes that are so flaunted by this world, and set them aside under the power of the Almighty God and seek to persevere for Christ, the risen Lord. Notice in the next verse, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications, that has your idea of your interaction with others, corrupt good manners. That was one of the problems with the Corinth church. They had gotten around a lot of people that did not take a right view of the risen Lord. As a result, they're engaged in all of the ill of life that can possibly be afforded, and it has detracted them and sidetracked or sidestepped them from following the pursuit of what God had called them to do. A pertinent separation in life. If He's called you to salvation, He's called you to holiness. If He's called you to salvation, He's called you to the gospel. If He's called you to salvation, He's called you to preach the word of God to your heart about every decision you make in life. Your logic is not good enough. Your feelings are not good enough. Will the risen Savior be Lord in your life? That's the idea of pertinent separation. And notice a fourth thing, if you will. The realization of Christ's resurrection results in a personal sanctification. One verse here in verse number 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your... You know, one of the marvelous things, the reality of the resurrection, it brings about in the life of believers, a desire to see the preaching of the Scriptures. It results in passionate service. It results in pertinent separation, but it results in some personal sanctification as well. Awake. Rouse from sleep. He'll use a very singular phrase, similar phrase rather, in chapter 16. Awake. He'll use it again in Romans. Awake. 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 My, many Christians today would stand and cheer in grand agreeance that Christ be risen from the dead. But then they'll slumber in the decisions they make in life. Then they'll slumber at the responsibility that God has placed upon them. There's all too many places in our life to sleep and slumber. You cannot sleep in this life and accomplish what God has have you to do and be obedient to Him. I understand we sleep. I'm not telling you to be a sleepless person. I'm talking in a spiritual sense. Paul's called them to awake, to have some personal sanctification in their life. Notice, awake to righteousness. And what's the next phrase? What's it say? That's potent, isn't it? I thought we lived in the world of free grace. You remember Romans chapter 6, that was the allegation. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Many believers today say, well, preacher, this all might be true about the risen Lord, but I got my way. I'm saved, but really, that's my insurance. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about that. I'm as sure as I'm standing here. And you know, because that's the case, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to live like a heathen until my deathbed. So I'm going to tell you about that kind of idea. That's the exact idea God is preaching against here. You're not saved so you can be licentious. Every time I, as a believer, sin against God, I grieve Him. Every time I, as a believer, engage in sin, I make light of what He's paid for. And friend, I have an awful problem with sin. I dwell in a sin-cursed body. Every day I have to fight the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and all of those overwhelming, it seems, enemies of my soul. But I also have a responsibility in 1 John 1. I know that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me. Oh, how it's incumbent in my life to surrender to the power of God. And rather than being erratic in my choices, to willfully every day of every hour of every day make the choices regarding what I say and what I do and how I spend my time. Every choice according to the word of truth. Sin not. He's telling the Corinthian church, there were some liars. Give their word about something and break it. That's why they were going to court one with another. You had immoral people. You had people with adultery. You had covetous people. They watched too much HGTV, you know, wanting things they couldn't have. You had willful people. You had drunkards. All of these are listed in chapter 5 and 6. He says, stop sinning. Stop doing those things that you know displease God. And it was almost as though in verse number 34 that the child of God might have a question. Why is it important I awake from sin, and why is it important that I sin not? There's a third part of this personal sanctification. Notice verse 34, for some have not the knowledge of God. What's he saying? Listen, one of the greatest testimonies that there is a God, that God died, was buried, and rose again, is the fact that there are people, even in 2024, that seek to live for Him daily. Your personal testimony, and by the way, since we're here, let's talk about this a moment, even what's reflected on social media should be an absolute reflection of the work of sanctification that God has done in your life. How you respond. Your life is a great testimony that God be risen from the dead. Yet the statement in verse 35, some have not the knowledge of God. Listen, why is there a need for God if there's no transformation in the life of believers? The world's confused about everything. They're confused about who God is. What God wants. They're confused about who they are and what they're supposed to be. If there's one group of people that ought to have some foundational fortitude, it ought to be the people that name the name of Christ. It's sad to say there's many, not unlike there was in the church of Corinth, many a believer who's acting and behaving just like the lost world around them. In that particular case, why does the world need to hear the gospel that you don't readily believe yourself? Well, yes, I do. If you believe the gospel yourself, if you genuinely believe it, then your life would be conformed. A world that does not see a transformed believer is a world that has no need to hear the gospel. The way to win the world isn't to be behaving like them. The way to win the world is to be distinctly holy, like your Savior has called you to be. And he concludes here in verse 34. I speak this to your, what's the last word? Shame. The Greek word shame is the word entropy. You might recognize that it has that scientific concept that's often associated with disorder and uncertainty. Ouch. Many a believer's life is marked by shame, entropy, disorder, and chaos. My, if we would have a life that results in personal sanctification, we must again refresh in our mind the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the great incentive. It's the great motive. It provides our necessity to come to Him. It provides our motive to continue with Him. And it provides indelibly our responsibility to always be consecrated for Him. Our view of the resurrection will result in either a significant dedication to Him, or if we fail to see His resurrection as we ought, it will result in our shameful disdain of Him in this life. So our question for consideration this morning, is Christ risen from the grave? Then how is that resulting in our life? Is it our shame? Or is it that which we proclaim? Let's stand. Father.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.